Well, good morning, everyone. So we're going to be continuing the monthly year-long series through 2 Corinthians by doing chapter 6 to 7:1. Chapter 7, verse 1 is really the conclusion, the practical conclusion to a lot of things that are being said at the end of chapter 6 and really through chapter 6. And just some introductory things here about the letter, seeing as we're getting pretty deep into it. So verse 11, is really, I think, a thematic verse for the letter to the Corinthians here. He says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, our heart is open wide." Paul opens his heart in this letter in a way that is really unique. Like, we learn about Paul a lot in the book of Acts. Obviously, Paul wrote the majority of the letters to the churches in the New Testament. But again, 2 Corinthians is unique in how Paul opens his heart wide to these Christians. And the reason he does this is important. So in chapter 2 and chapter 7, he acknowledges that some of the sinful things that had been happening in the group, seemingly something with one particular person, that the group has repented of that. He celebrates that. He encourages them in that. He'll affirm later that his confidence in the group is greatly renewed because of that. But like we said in the Bible class on 1 Corinthians 13, Paul at the same time is not naive that there are still detrimental lingering problems in the group that need to be dealt with. So chapter 5, verse 12, he talks about why he brings up his example here. So chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So Paul opens his heart to this church and talks a good deal about his own example. And he's not doing that because he's not just trying to impress the Corinthians or only give a defense for his ministry. What he's really trying to do is set things straight for the Corinthians for their own sake. What does humility really look like? How should the gospel really impact us? What should a servant of the Lord look like? What does maturity in Christ look like? And he stresses this at the end of the letter as well. If you go to chapter 12, after he's dealt a lot more boldly and specifically with the false teachers themselves and the last part of 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 19, this is chapter 12, verse 19, "All this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. We speak in Christ in the sight of God, and all these things, beloved, are for your building up." What he's clarifying there is, if it seems like what I'm writing is just defending myself and my ministry to you, then you've misunderstood. What Paul's saying and clarifying here is what he's writing is for their sake, to equip them so that they can think in a more spiritually edifying and spiritually focused way. Go to chapter 13, verse 5. And this, I think, really deals with the point of the letter. This makes it very relevant for us, that Paul brings up his example so that both the Corinthians can relate to his example and test themselves by his example. And I think by implication, we're called to do the same. So look at chapter 13, verse 5. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong. And notice this, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved." So again, at the end of the letter, Paul makes it very clear, he's not interested in just proving himself to the Corinthians and them just thinking that Paul is approved in their own sight. Everything Paul is doing for them, the reason he's bringing up his own example is to give them an example to reflect on, both for their own sake, but also to have more clarity that these false teachers who are boasting in themselves, and in chapter 11, even claiming to be apostles themselves, that they would have greater clarity to see through that, right? So again, we're equipped to do the same. So 2 Corinthians deals then a lot with attitude and perspective. At the end of chapter 5, Paul made an appeal to them. This is something that was read in the scripture reading. In chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "We are ambassadors of Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So are these Christians or non-Christians? They're obviously Christians, right? So the Corinthians, Paul was the one who started the group there in the book of Acts. Paul's familiar with this group. He's been working with this group. But the reality is, again, he acknowledges that there's still a problem in the church, a very serious and detrimental problem. And so these Christians need to be reconciled to God. And that's where he's going to continue in chapter 6. So in 2 Corinthians, what I've titled this chapter is Paul really helps us to see the purity involved in love, the purity involved in the love of God. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And as Paul pleads with them to not receive the grace of God in vain, I've titled this first section, "The Purpose of Grace." So I'm going to read again chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 here, as Paul is more clearly making his appeal to the Corinthians and opening up his heart and his ministry to the Corinthians. "And working together with him, we also plead with you." Mind you, after he just begged with them to be reconciled to God, "we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For," he says, "at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much perseverance, in afflictions, in distress, in hardships, in beatings, in imprisonments, in disturbances, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in unhypocritical love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold, we live, as punished and yet not put to death, as sorrowful but always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." I hope that Paul's passion for what he's writing, just the emotion, really comes through in what he's saying here. Again, just even the language at the end of chapter 5, "we beg you on behalf of Christ," and then chapter 6, verse 1, "we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Paul is deeply emotionally invested in the Corinthians. In chapter 2, he mentioned that he had written a letter to them that was wet with his tears as he was writing it, right? So Paul is not making a passive appeal. He's not just instructing them. Paul is emotionally invested in pleading with them and begging with them. So here, Paul urges the Corinthians to recognize both the purpose and urgency of the grace that they have received through the gospel. The purpose and urgency of the grace received in the gospel. Something that I mentioned earlier with some of the previous chapters is after Paul recognized the Corinthians' repentance for this person that was in sin that they had disfellowshipped from, and then he repented and he urges them, renew their love for this person, that he not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, that Paul, from the end of chapter 2 all the way to the beginning of chapter 7, he pauses before continuing from there. And what he's doing is he's pausing to make really clear the true glory and purpose and proper impact of the gospel, right? And what we've talked about is how easy it is and how dangerous it is that we really lose sight of the value of what we've been given in the gospel. That we really unintentionally maybe don't live in a way that reflects the real glory of what's been given to us, the real glory of what we have access to, the real glory of the grace that was given to us. And again, a reason why Paul brings up his example is he is illustrating in himself what it looks like to properly receive the grace of God. So again, he urges the Corinthians to not receive the grace of God in vain. If the grace of God can be received in vain, what is that implying? It's implying that God can save us, invest in us, that we can receive his grace and maybe for a time grow, but we can drift away from it. And it can end up being in vain in the end. So what does it look like to receive the grace of God in vain? Go back to chapter 5, verse 17. And I think, again, these are issues that were concerning to Paul with the Corinthians. In verse 17, chapter 5, 17, what is the grace of God meant to do? The grace of God makes us a new creation. So what if we are not living as a new creation? If the grace of God equips us to be new, what if we stop becoming new? What if we drift back and start becoming what we once were, what we were saved from? Verse 18, the grace of God reconciles us to God. You know, the purpose of God's grace is to make us passionate about our relationship with God, to make us jealous for our relationship with God, to make us sensitive to that relationship. So what does it mean then if the grace of God has granted us this incredible relationship that we have now with God, but we're no longer passionate for it? You know, other things become more interesting or more important than a relationship with God. Or what about verse 21? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If God's grace is to make us become the righteousness of God in him, then what does it mean when we are not becoming the righteousness of God in him? When that's not our goal, when that's not our interest, when we are not striving for that goal, right? And so these are things that were true of the Corinthians. Again, even though they had repented of some egregious and very serious sin, there were still serious issues in how they were treating the grace of God. And Paul, again, pleads with them to resolve this in chapter 6. He brings up a quotation from Isaiah 49. This quotation is actually talking to the Messiah prophetically. It's the idea that in Isaiah 49, God is going to send the Messiah into the world. And something is going to happen where this messianic figure would fulfill his work, but he would say it's as if he spent his strength for nothing, right? And ultimately, the reply that God makes to this messianic figure is, in the acceptable time I listened to you, in the day of salvation I helped you. And after this quotation, it talks about how all nations are gathered together to the Messiah. All nations are reconciled together as a light, as they come to the light of this messianic figure. And the idea of Isaiah is this is something that's coming eventually. And in Isaiah, there is an urgency to listen to God, an urgency to repent in Isaiah's day because of the grace that is coming. Because of what God will eventually do, it is urgent that they listen to Isaiah, that they get their life right, and they not let the grace of God be in vain even before it's been realized. So how much more then? The grace of God has now come. It's not that it's coming someday in the future for us, this work in the Messiah, this fulfillment of God's plan. It's that this is something already received. So if it was urgent before the fulfillment of God's work in Christ, how much more urgent now that that grace has been given, now that we are receivers of God's grace, now it's even more urgent that we not receive it in vain. I think a second thing about this in verse 1, or rather verse 2, as we think about the quotation as in context in Isaiah 49, it was being applied to Jesus, it seems like that points to his resurrection. And I think the idea is this. If God raised Jesus from having been crucified by the Jewish people, when the Jews had rejected the prophesied one, the fulfillment of God's predetermined plan, the one that all the prophets in the writings of the prophets had pointed to, and they not only rejected him and killed him, they crucified him. If God was willing to raise Jesus from the dead and work from there to reconcile people to himself, if he is able and willing to solve that problem, then what that means is we are never doomed. It's all about transforming us. We are not crippled. We are not crippled by our current condition. We are never trapped in our current condition. We are never defined by our current condition. If Jesus was risen from being crucified by the Jewish people so that he would raise from the dead and appeal to the very ones who had crucified him, then God can solve any problem, then we are never so far gone that God's grace cannot resolve whatever it is hindering our relationship with God. We just have to listen and submit and surrender and repent, right? And as he goes further in verse 3, what had God's grace done for the Apostle Paul? It had made him a minister, a servant. And I think, again, this is cause for reflection, that God's grace, although it may be lived out in what appears to be different ways, in principle, there is a unified similarity, that God's grace is meant to make us all servants, right? And the reality is, God's grace made Paul a minister of God, and it's what motivated, sustained, and overwhelmingly supplied his way of life as a servant. And so I think the question is, has God's grace made you a servant, a minister of God? You know, obviously we're not going to live exactly as the Apostle Paul lived, but we should be able to relate to the fact that we are in a similar way suffering and sacrificing to be ministers of God's will, right? To participate in the work of the gospel, the reconciling work of the gospel. So Paul was living as a minister, and in verse 4 and 5, I think something to keep in mind here again, Paul brings up different things he suffered to be a minister, to live the life that he lived. And again, it wasn't possible to live this life except by the grace of God. But was Jesus' promise that we would suffer in the world and have tribulation, was that just theory to Paul? When Jesus said that to follow him, we would need to take up our cross, was that just an idea to the Apostle Paul? And the reason I say that is when I teach on Jesus telling his disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. And when the Apostle Paul said, it's through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, there's a sense where, to me, there's a lot of that that is theory, where I want to be ready to suffer, I want to sacrifice, but the reality is that hasn't really taken a form in my life that aligns like it aligned with the Apostle Paul's life. You know, this isn't just a teaching point to Paul. This isn't just theory to him. This isn't just a spiritual point he's making in a sermon or a Bible class. This is the way that he's living. And so the grace of God has clearly had its proper effect on his life, its full effect. He is suffering perseverance, affliction, distress, hardship, beatings, imprisonment, disturbances, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. And these are not just circumstances of his life that he can't help. You know, sometimes life gets difficult because of factors that are out of our control, right? We get sick, we suffer some kind of circumstantial loss, or something happens to us that, again, just really wasn't something we chose. But I think everything that Paul brings up here isn't that what they aren't. They are not things just out of Paul's control. They are afflictions he is enduring because of choosing to be a minister to God. Because he's choosing to serve God in a manner worthy of God's grace, these are the things that he's suffering as a result of those decisions. And then verse 6 and 7 are the tools that God has given Paul that he's using to endure these things. Purity, knowledge, patience, kindness by the Holy Spirit and unhypocritical love, the word of truth, the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And then what this causes is a tension between two different realities. So verse 8, by glory and dishonor, evil report, good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown to the world yet well known to God, as dying, and this would be in the world, but behold, we live, as punished and yet not put to death, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor but making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. God's grace equips us to endure a tension between two realities. So the question, I think, is grace impacting me like it did to Paul? I want you to go back to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And here I want to bring up again that it's not that we're in competition with Paul, right? Paul's not telling the Corinthians, if you are not suffering exactly like me, then you're failing. If you're not dealing with exactly with what I'm dealing with, then you're failing. That's not the point. But it should be cause for reflection. Is there some principle where I can relate to the things that Paul is talking about with his ministry. So look back at verses, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Because Paul certainly related himself to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is working in your perseverance in the same sufferings, which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. You know, I'm presuming this, but I can imagine the Corinthians would read that and think, how can Paul say that about us? You know, especially as they would read through the letter and read about all the different things that Paul was enduring in his life and how incredibly he was suffering. I can imagine them going back to what he said in the beginning. How can he say we're enduring the same things? But I want you to think about it this way. Jesus suffered and died on the cross. And I doubt any of us are literally going to be crucified. But is it important for us to be able to relate in principle to the cross? You know, I'm not ever going to be as busy as Jesus was serving people in his ministry, but is it important that I learn to relate myself to the nature of his ministry, to the nature of the way that he would serve other people? So again, even if I don't live a one-to-one example as Jesus did, or suffer exactly what Paul did, there's still a sense where it's critical that we learn to relate to the principle involved in their life and even in their suffering, right? So again, the question that I think Paul ultimately asked the Corinthians that we have to ask ourselves, can I in principle relate to what Paul brings up about his ministry, how he's living his ministry, what is equipping him to live his ministry? And then I have to ask myself the hard question, if I find it unrelatable, why is that? And so that leads us then to 11 through 13, where Paul appeals to them to open their hearts. So here he says, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. So Paul's opened his heart wide to the Corinthians. He's holding nothing back. You know, he's made himself completely vulnerable to the Corinthians. Even though it seems by the time he's written this letter, they're suspicious about Paul. They're letting a group of false teachers slander Paul and call Paul into question, even his apostleship, his ministry, his character. And it seems like the Corinthians are eating this up. Look again at chapter 11, verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully. And look at verse 19. For you being so wise are bearing the foolish gladly. For you bear it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we have been weak by comparison. So I think a reason why Paul appeals to them to open their hearts is the fact that they're being so drawn into these false teachers' sphere of influence and letting themselves be manipulated by them is ultimately not an issue with these false teachers, but it's an issue of the Corinthians' heart. I think what Paul is doing is getting to the root of the problem here. You know, the problem is in verse 12, they're restrained in their own affections. This is the source of the problem. Paul isn't holding back from the Lord. He's not holding back from the Corinthians. He's a completely open book. Again, he's made himself completely vulnerable to the Corinthians, but they are not making themselves vulnerable to Paul. And so again, what is the nature of the problem and why would they be holding their hearts back? Why do we hold ourselves back? I think it's because we're afraid of what's going to be exposed if we open our hearts too wide. You know, why is it Paul could have a pure heart? Why could Paul conduct himself with complete transparency and sincerity? It's because he was willing to let the ugly things be brought to light in his life. He was willing to allow sin to be exposed and dealt with. And if you want to become healthy when there's sickness, then you need it to be diagnosed and you need it to be dealt with. You know, sometimes I think we're not willing to expose our hearts and open them when it's most needed because we don't want to be healthy. We want to stay sick. We would rather stay sick than open our hearts and let whatever needs to be dealt with be dealt with so that we can have the kind of purity we need to serve the Lord like we need to. I want you to think about this like a marriage relationship. You know, imagine there's tension in a marriage relationship, and let's say one party really needs to be reconciled to the other. And let's say the person who doesn't necessarily need to be reconciled, they open their heart. You know, they appeal to their spouse. They make themselves vulnerable. They beg them to just say what's going on and what's the problem, what's holding you back. And then imagine they say nothing. There's just silence and tension. Why would that happen? Again, because they would rather protect whatever it is holding them back out of fear for being exposed and having to deal with the difficult things, right? So again, the root problem is not the false teachers. Paul actually deals with that at the end of the letter. What he deals with first is ultimately the problem is what the Corinthians desire. It's their affections. And the false teachers are simply a symptom. Their tolerance of the false teachers is a symptom of a much more personal hidden problem in their hearts. And what do you think about this then? Ultimately, my affections are what hold me back from fully committing to Christ and maturing in my faith. It's not your circumstance. It's not your lack of things being what they should be so that maybe it would be easier for you to serve the Lord. It's not anyone else's fault. It's not that there's not enough people in the local church here or that things aren't encouraging enough because of lack of numbers or not having elders or whatever other thing it might be. Ultimately, the root cause of what holds any person back, me or anybody else, the source is the obstacle of my own affections. And 2 Corinthians calls us to look more inward within ourselves. And what affections are holding me back? The idea is I have to be more honest with what I really want, with what I really desire. You know, we've talked about this before, but I sin because that's what I want to do. You know? And when I desire something contrary to the gospel, I'm going to invest in that. I'm going to pursue that. But if I really desire Christ and Him exclusively, everything in my life is ultimately going to center around that, right? So ultimately, again, what's holding the Corinthians back from Paul, from their commitment to the Lord, from receiving the grace of God properly? It's not the false teachers. It's not the circumstances at the church. They're not lacking anything. It's all their own affections. It's their own desires and them needing to dig deeper within themselves at what is it that they really want, right? So, okay, this brings us to Paul's final appeal in our lesson, starting in verse 14. Paul deals with the connection between our affections and how we handle our relationships. Again, Paul, in a lot of ways, is kind of being choked out of his fellowship with the church. Even though he wrote them this letter, what he acknowledges throughout the letter is even though he encourages their repentance and he acknowledges some good things going on, he seems pretty clear that the Corinthians are in very immediate danger of cutting him off and wanting nothing to do with him. Why is Paul's fellowship with the Corinthians in such jeopardy? Again, it's because of something within the Corinthians that's evident in the problem in the relationship. So verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So the reality of the grace involved in my fellowship with God inherently calls me to a radical and all-encompassing commitment to holiness. And again, I want to illustrate this with marriage, especially since intimate, perfect fellowship with God is really the basis for Paul's appeals here. Because really, verse 16 through verse 18 is kind of a modgepodge of different promises in the Old Testament. I've written a bunch of these down in my Bible. You have Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 31:1, along with a lot of other promises in the prophets. I will be their God, they will be my people. Isaiah 52:11, come out from among them and be separate. Isaiah 43, verse 6, being a father to you, and they will be sons and daughters to me. Hosea 1, verse 10, where it was said, they are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So Paul brings together all of these quotations to convey the fact that, again, God was promising a grace would come. And there was already urgency in the prophets that because of what God was working out to come, there was an urgency to respond and repent now. Well, how much more, chapter 7, verse 1, we have these promises. This isn't something coming later. This is something already done and already received. So we have been given fellowship with God Almighty in the most intimate sense. And chapter 5, verse 21, God has had to make the greatest possible sacrifice that he could make in all his glory, in all his wisdom, in all his love. He had to make the greatest possible sacrifice as the climactic point of working with Israel through the ages to make it possible for adoption, that for my adoption to be adopted as a son of God. So again, I want to illustrate this in terms of marriage. Did you know that when I married Eva, there's a sense where that changed all of my relationships with anyone else from that day forward, even relationships I already had with people. You know, there was one situation that I've thought of illustrating it this way with, where before I was married to Eva, there were some female friends that I had, some sisters in Christ. And there was a friend of mine who called me fairly early on in our marriage and just wanted to catch up. And this is the wife of another man with kids, and she called me and we were talking. And at one point I got really, really, really uncomfortable because I was thinking, even though this is my friend, I'm on the phone as a married man with another man's wife. And I really wanted to hang up at that point, right? Because again, my relationship with Eva has changed the way I interact, even with friends I've had before we were married. And if that's true for marriage, how much more God? So this idea of being unequally yoked with unbelievers is our fellowship with God ought to completely change and even dictate every single relationship I have. And if my relationship with God is not dictating my relationship with everybody else, then maybe the problem is I don't understand the reality of that relationship and what's implied by it, right? So the question is, does my relationship with God completely dictate every other relationship I have? I want to illustrate it again this way with marriage. If I really love my wife, am I going to let other relationships endanger my relationship with my wife? You know, let's say I'm away from my wife and another woman starts flirting with me or attempting to flirt with me, whatever, you know, just for the sake of illustration. If I really love my wife, am I going to allow that? Am I going to flatter that idea? Absolutely not. Because I love my wife, I will not allow another relationship to ever endanger that. And if I start allowing that, then what does that mean about ultimately my love for my wife? That something is fundamentally broken and really wrong with my attitude toward my wife first. So think about it this way. When I start allowing unbelievers around me to start damaging my relationship with God, what's the problem? Again, is it the unbeliever? Or is it first and foremost, there's a serious problem being reflected in that with my relationship with God first, right? So when he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the idea of a yoke is like two animals working together. I think it's just the idea of an influence pulling you in their direction. And I want you to think about some of these questions and how challenging they are. Look at verse 15. The last question he asks, he asks two, what harmony is Christ with Belial? And obviously that's obvious, nothing. But think about this and your relationships with people who are unbelievers. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I want you to think seriously about this. Do you feel like you have more in common with unbelievers than you do believers? Do you feel like you have more in common with neighbors in your community than you do with the brethren in here? And I get that people in the world might have more similar hobby interests, or maybe there's similar life circumstances people in the world are going through that we can relate to. But man, when we're thinking about, again, the real value of our relationship with God, the real value of our faith in the truth, right? The kind of priority we are trying to place on Jesus in our lives and his teaching, I think this challenges us to consider how much should that really matter to us? Where we could honestly say, as Paul says here, what has an unbeliever in common with an unbeliever? When you think about the values of the gospel, how much does that eclipse interest of hobby or music interests or similar taste in movies and entertainment? Like, I get that there can be some form of bonding on those things, and it's not that that's bad. But again, it's a matter of, again, reflecting back on the kind of impact the gospel and the grace of God ought to truly have on my life, and just how far that should affect my relationship with everybody else around me. So another way I want to illustrate this in marriage, and this gets to chapter 7, verse 1. Relationship with God, if I understand, again, the reality of what that relationship is, there's an inherent change that should cause in me in the way that I live my life. And that is 7:1. Having the promise of our fellowship with God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, how I want to illustrate this in marriage. I think this is true of every woman. But did you know that there are things that are not sinful that I can do? Like things that are, you know, outside of my relationship with Eva, they're innocent, they're not sinful. But things that are not sinful that I can do and say that actually deeply hurt Eva's feelings and actually cause tension in the relationship that actually becomes a problem that needs to be fixed. If I love my wife, how do I treat those things? Do I tell her, I didn't do something wrong, get over it? You know, this shouldn't even be a problem. Why are you making a big deal out of this? Think about our relationship with God. That if there's something that is causing tension in relationship with God, maybe it's something that we wouldn't have thought outside of Scripture, that that would be a problem or, you know, a sinful thing or a defilement even. I think defilement goes further than just sinful things. It's again, what holds us back, what hinders the relationship, what could potentially hurt the full commitment we should have to the relationship. If we truly love God, shouldn't those things matter to us? Shouldn't we have a deeply tender heart to those things? And I want to ask a personal question here. Chapter 7, verse 1. There's balance to how to think about these things, but has your relationship with God challenged your choice in entertainment? Has your relationship with God challenged your choice of entertainment? Does your relationship with God challenge what you watch? Television things that you watch, movies that you watch, music you enjoy? Does your relationship with God change the kind of people you put yourself around, the kind of circumstances you put yourself in? Has your relationship with God changed the way you use social media, things you watch on YouTube, etc., etc.? The idea of chapter 7, verse 1 is our relationship with God, it demands a radical, all-encompassing commitment to holiness. That if anything in my life is influencing me to take my attention away from the Lord, if it is influencing me to worldly interests, if it's influencing me to think like the world or behave like the world, if I really love God, what should I do with that? So again, chapter 7, verse 1. If I really understand the value, the reality, and the impact grace is meant to have on my life, should anything be off limits? And again, it's not that entertainment becomes bad, social media becomes bad. I think what Paul is saying is we ought to have a sensitivity to what is pleasing and what is pure. And if we do not have an all-encompassing sensitivity to what is pleasing to God and pure in his sight, the problem is we may not understand the reality of what that relationship really should mean for us. That's the call to the Corinthians, and that's the call for us as well. And that's where we'll end the lesson. I appreciate your patience as we went through those things. I really hope that the power of what Paul is appealing for here could be conveyed. Teaching on 2 Corinthians is challenging because I love this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's so unique. And I think that the things that he brings up in this letter, they're so lofty in the principle of what's being communicated and the appeal that he's making to the Corinthians that I think applies to us as well.